Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We have a wonderful Savior. And we're going to be looking this morning at why he is such a wonderful Savior. Now, before I begin, somebody came to me last week, and I guess I said the word forgive a whole bunch of times in my sermon last week, and somebody was thinking, well, obviously somebody's listening. They're paying attention, because when I preached on 1 John 1:9, I made the statement that said, you know, we don't really need to ask God for forgiveness. And somebody took that to mean that we shouldn't, and I certainly didn't mean to communicate that. Forgiveness is a word we naturally use. A true believer uses that word because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they feel the weight of their sin, and they want to confess. And so it's a word that just naturally flows out of our mouth. But the principle there is that because the Lord Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross, every sin, past, present, and future, we are already forgiven. And so what we do when we come to the Lord on a regular basis is we confess our sins. So, you know, if you want to use the word forgive, go right ahead. There's nothing wrong with using that word forgive. Just remember, there's no chance, if you're a true believer, that when you ask for that, God will ever say no. He is always ready, because it's already been done, covered by the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Last week, we looked at the wonderful characteristic quality of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's our advocate. Our Lord Jesus Christ is constantly pleading on our behalf. What a precious, precious truth that is. Well, this morning, we're going to look at another quality of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our propitiation. Now, if you're sitting there this morning and you're going, whoa, I have never heard that word before, that's okay. We don't use that in normal everyday language, so just keep your thinking caps on this morning, and we'll look at this term, this wonderful doctrinal truth. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to read to verse 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And that, of course, is referring to what John has written in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We have your word before us. We have this precious truth that Jesus is our propitiation. And Lord, I pray, it's our prayer this morning, that you would use these feeble lips to proclaim the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute. Give us open minds and ready hearts, our Father, to hear your word. And grant to us, O Lord, a Berean spirit of searching the scriptures, that we may know what is true, and that you would protect us, our Father, from the false teaching which abounds in our world. Give us grace, O Lord, to be lovers of your word, lovers of your truth, because, Lord, those who so love the Lord Jesus and love you. So, Lord, we pray, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in past weeks, we've looked at the reality that the true church is a fellowship. And that fellowship happens or occurs with the Father, with the Son, and with fellow believers. John's goal, though, is to identify, to be very certain or careful about who is in that fellowship. John was facing an issue as one of the leaders of the church of his day. There were many people who were making claims about being in the fellowship who didn't believe the truths of the Scriptures. So John, we've already noted some of the truths that John has identified. First of all, he speaks in chapter 1 about those who agree with the apostles' declaration or proclamation about who the Lord Jesus is. And if you remember, you should be able to get to this and rhyme those off, because we're going to keep reviewing them before every sermon. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Word. And Jesus is the eternal life. Jesus is God. He is the Word. He is the eternal life. You must believe these things in order to be in the fellowship. And then we noted Jesus' proclamation about God. God is light. In him there is no darkness. And really, John's using a picture to describe God's holiness. God is perfectly holy. He hates sin, and he must punish it. And those who are in the fellowship know that, and so they seek to honor and glorify this God by walking in holiness and by guarding what they say with their tongues. They confess their sins. Now, and this really is the gospel. It's the good news that those who confess their sins are forgiven. They're cleansed. They receive God's favor and God's blessing. Now, there is some bad news. The bad news is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And you might be saying, well, how is that bad? Well, the truth of the Scriptures is that every person on this earth, every person, right from the point of conception, every person who has ever lived has broken God's law. It's part of our sin nature. Every person who has ever lived has rebelled against God. And the Scriptures teach us that every sin must be punished. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And God's just condemnation for sin is eternal destruction in hell. And this is the bad news. This is the bad news. And the problem here is, how can God, who is just, be merciful? Humanly speaking, this seems impossible. But the Bible teaches us that though God is just, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's a God of love. And this is hard for our minds to comprehend, because our logical way of thinking is thinking, if God is just, then he can't be merciful. And if God is merciful, then how can he be just? The Bible teaches that he's both. Though his justice demands satisfaction, his love desires reconciliation. That's a wonderful truth. Though his justice demands satisfaction, his love desires reconciliation. Another way of saying that is that God burns with wrath against sinners, but he's not willing that any of them should perish. Wow. Take that home and think about it. God burns with wrath against sinners, but he is not willing that any should perish. So the question is, how can God, this just and holy God, how can he be gracious and merciful when every sin must be punished? And if every sin is punished, then doesn't it make sense that no one can be saved? That's not the teaching of the gospel either. So there's a problem here. How can God's justice be satisfied? And how can he be merciful? Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our propitiation. My friends, that's the answer right there. You don't get anything else this morning. Remember that. How can God be just and the justifier at the same time? And the reason is, Jesus Christ is our propitiation. And this is going to be our focus this morning. So last week we looked at Jesus as our advocate. Today we're going to learn about Jesus as our propitiation. Now, the first thing that I want to look at this morning is the definition. What does this term mean? What does propitiation mean? And perhaps even an illustration. Well, it's true, we never use that word. I'm sure that if you took a few seconds to think about it in the conversation this week, and probably never in your life have you ever used the word propitiation unless you read it in a verse of the Bible. And so we probably don't even know, most of us don't know what that word means, but very simply it means appeasement or satisfaction. So Jesus Christ appeases God. Jesus Christ satisfies God. And the example that I thought about as I was preparing it is, imagine yourself driving through a school zone. We all know the speed limit's 40 kilometers an hour, and we also know that in those community zones, the fines are double. And you're driving through, you're not paying attention, flipping your radio, drinking your coffee, whatever, kids are fighting in the back seat, and all of a sudden, the lights are going off in the back, and you're being pulled over. And you get the fine. When that happens, you realize that there's something, something has to be, you've broken the law. And some kind of satisfaction has to be made. The officer writes you that ticket. You got to do something. And you've got a couple of choices. You can either pay the ticket. If you don't pay the ticket, there are other consequences. You might not be able to renew your license. And in a worst case, maybe they'll come along and restrict your freedom in some way. But this is the truth. And this concept, so that's that paying the ticket is making a satisfaction. You have appeased the broken law. You've made a payment. Now, this concept is very common in other parts of the world. When I went to India, I saw it all the time. There would be these shrines. We'd be walking along the street, and there would be a goddess or a god sitting in this little shrine with all sorts of stuff around it. People would come, and they would bring something, and they would put it in front of the idol, and they would bow, and they'd say some mumblesome words, and then they'd walk off. What were they doing? You see, their concept of that god is that God is angry with them, and they have to appease that god, so they bring an offering. And their hope is that having made that offering, that somehow things are going to work out for them. Their problem, though, is the only thing that they know about that God is that he's angry and he's wrathful. And you never know what that God is thinking. And, you know, he might strike you at any time. So they live in abject fear. And so they bring these offerings and they just have no sense of confidence. And the scriptures teach that there's a little bit of that in our God. The difference, of course, is that we know who our God is. We know that not only is he wrathful, but he's also a God of love and justice and mercy. So the truth of the scriptures is that God demands satisfaction for his broken law. And that satisfaction that he demands is eternal punishment. God's standard is perfection. He demands that of every single individual. That's why Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. We haven't been perfect. And this presents us with a very serious problem. Romans 3:10 says that there's none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, we just looked at, all have sinned. John 3:36, whoever does not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. And if we look at that, we think, the reality, there's no hope. There's no hope unless God's anger is appeased, unless God's anger is satisfied. And this concept is very clearly communicated in an illustration from the Old Testament. John, are you able to put that picture up? There you go. Okay? This is the Ark of the Covenant. If you look at that Ark, it's basically a box. It's got some poles that go through it, and on top of the box, you've got these cherubim, the angels. So inside that ark contained the law of Moses. The law of Moses was the Ten Commandments. And what do we know about the Ten Commandments? We know that every single individual has broken those commandments. So, very interesting, you've got this box, and inside the box are these Ten Commandments which have been broken. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of Covenant is in the Holy of Holies, the place where God met with his people. Now, above the Ark are the cherubim. You can see them there. They're bowing towards the Ark. They've got their wings touching one another. And the role of the cherubim was to guard the holiness of God. And they're sitting, or they're kneeling, on top of the gold cover. So that's a lid on top of the box. And what happened is once a year, the high priest would come in to the Holy of Holies. A sacrifice would have been made, and he would have a basin of blood. And he would take the blood, and he would throw it on top of the lid. It's a powerful, powerful picture of what we're talking about this morning. When the blood was splattered on the lid of the ark, it became the mercy seat. It became the mercy seat. It was there, through the shed blood, that God was appeased. And so we read in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22, God says, "There," meaning this mercy seat, "there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So this is a powerful picture. Here we have an offended God. We have in the Ark the broken law. And what do we have in between? The mercy seat. And how did that lid become a mercy seat? It was through shed blood. So, the truth communicated here is that between God and condemned sinners who have broken his law, there must be a satisfaction if God is to have mercy on us. That's what the ark is telling us. Blood must be shed. His justice requires that the penalty be paid. And the blood changed the ark, which represented God's broken law and his wrath, into a place where people received mercy. Now, when God's wrath against a sinner is propitiated, it means that it's removed from him. That wrath is taken away. And so the term propitiation, then, as we think about this image of the Ark of the Covenant, the term propitiation refers to a real removal of wrath from sinners. You must remember that. It's going to come up later on in our sermon this morning. Remember that. Think about, underline it. The term propitiation refers to a real removal of wrath from sinners. The result is that all of God's power now flows into the service of his mercy, with the result that nothing can stop him from saving the sinner. You see, the broken law is what keeps God from saving the sinner. He can't save the sinner as long as there is a broken law. How is that satisfied? It is through the shedding of the blood. Now, this brings us to our second point, and that is the reason. Why? Why is propitiation necessary? And I think I've already touched on this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point. But in 1 John 2:2, our passage this morning, it says that he is the propitiation for our sins. Who is the he? Well, if we go back into 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, the last phrase tells us, it is Jesus, the righteous. And what does that phrase tell us? Who is Jesus? What's that phrase telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ? perfect. He perfectly obeyed God's law. And as a result, he is able to take the place of sinners. If he was just a man, he could only take the place of one man. But because he is the God-man, he is the divine man, he is able to take the place of everyone who confesses and puts their faith and trust in him. Now, why does God need to be appeased? Very simply, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. But remember, this is what God said to Adam. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay? You shall surely die. What kind of a death was that? It was both physical and spiritual. When Adam broke the law of God, he died spiritually. He didn't die physically right away, but that process of death began in his body, and eventually Adam physically died as well. But that's the penalty. That's the penalty for sin. God is just. He can't just kind of pretend that, you know, he didn't say that. He can't just kind of go, well, you know, that was pretty harsh. You know, we'll just forget about that. No, because God is just, because he is holy, he must, that law, that broken law must, statement must be fulfilled. You shall surely die. Physical death and eternal separation from God. Now, this is hard to accept for some of us. But let's remember what John has already told us in verse 5 of chapter 1. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. So, and then if we think, let's turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, because this really explains to us the process of sin. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. We're going to read this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time commenting on it, but let's look at it real quickly. Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice that it's is. It's not was. It's is. It continues. Even though Christ is risen from the dead, even though Jesus Christ has died on the cross and paid for sin, it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So there you have the status or the state of sinful man. He's in rebellion against God. He refuses to believe in the Lord God, even though God has made it very plain that he is there, that he is real. Even though there's enough in creation to cause a man to say, God, I know you're there. Show me who you are. Man refuses to do that. Instead, Paul says he suppresses the truth. So there we have the reason why propitiation is needed. God said, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. When he said that to Adam, he said it to everybody who would come from him. And as a result, every person apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is under wrath and under condemnation. Now, this brings us to our third point, the extent. How far does God's, or this propitiation that the Lord Jesus Christ worked, how far does it extend? Well, to understand propitiation, is to understand what John means by the whole world. If you look back to 1 John chapter 2, we read that it says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If we understand, now again, remember I said this before, I'm going to say it again now. If we understand what Jesus did when he appeased God, we will understand who the beneficiaries are of this propitiation. Okay? Are you with me? Now, first of all, let's look at John's primary audience. Who was John primarily ministering to? If we go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, we'll read there, and it says, When James and Cephas and John, this is the same John who's written this letter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that's Paul and Barnabas, that we should go to the Gentiles. And who did James, Cephas, and John go to? They went to the circumcised. And that means the Jews. So John's ministry was primarily to the Jewish people. That's very, very important. So John's audience is primarily Jewish. So then we need to ask, what then would the term the whole world have meant to John's Jewish hearers? The Jewish understanding of propitiation and the mercy seat is very important. Look at Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. So when the Day of Atonement, when this sacrifice was made and the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, what did a Jew think? It says, Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, this is referring to the priest, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of whom? The people of Israel. And because of their transgressions and all their sins. So, when that sacrifice was made on the Day of Atonement, it was limited to the Jewish people. And that's why Jesus says in John 42, remember when he's talking to the woman at the well? He says, salvation is of the Jews. So in the ear of a Jew, that word, the whole world, meant anybody who was not a Jew. Very, very important. That's what's going through a Jewish mind. He's not thinking about every single individual in the world. He's simply looking at this and saying, this is why, do you remember when Peter went to Cornelius? Cornelius was a Roman. Cornelius had this vision. Peter goes to him and preaches the gospel, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what the Jewish church, what happened to the Jewish church? They were up in arms. They couldn't believe this. So they called Peter to account, and Peter goes, and he says, Listen, I went. God told me to go. I preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit came down upon them. What was I to do? And everybody in the council is going, I can't believe it. I guess the gospel is for the Gentiles too. Do you see the Jewish mindset? The Jewish mindset was that God's law, God's truth, was just for them. And so when John is saying for the whole world, he's saying something in the Jewish mind that was mind-boggling for them, that God would make a way for the Gentiles to come to him. Secondly, we need to ask ourselves what Jesus accomplished as our propitiation. What did Jesus actually achieve on the cross? Well, propitiation means that God has been appeased. His justice has been satisfied. So, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read this very, very important verse, For our sake, God made him, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Our sins, which required punishment, were laid upon Jesus, and his righteousness was given. So Christ's death, when it says that Christ is our propitiation, what this is teaching is that Christ's death is a substitution. Very, very important. A substitution takes place. Jesus takes our place. He bears the wrath of God. I stand before God. I receive the righteousness of Christ. And how does God look upon me? He's not a sinner anymore. He has the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we understand this, then we can ask, who is the whole world? What is John saying there? Is this every individual? You see, if we understand that about propitiation and atonement, if Jesus died for every individual, then every individual must be saved. It must, because Christ's death is effective and it's powerful and it will accomplish what God purposed. And what was God's purpose? That his wrath be satisfied. If his wrath is satisfied and it applies to every individual, how can I stand before God and be condemned? I can't. There's nothing to be condemned because it's all been covered if Christ died for every single individual. You see what John is teaching here? It's very, very important. So the gospel message then is that Jesus' atonement was for every single person, Jew and non-Jew alike, who would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who believe will be saved. You know, another question that we can ask ourselves is that since Jesus satisfies wrath, and it's a perfect satisfaction, and it's for every individual, how can God be just and condemn a person for sins that he doesn't have? It's not possible, is it? God would not be just. So atonement is not for those who ignore or reject Christ. Jesus did not pay for the sins of Judas, for the sins of Herod, of Pilate, or of Adolf Hitler for that matter, or the mob who screamed for his blood. All those who reject that atoning sacrifice will be cast into hell. Well, as we conclude this morning, I want to just highlight a few verses which confirm these things. It's amazing that, you know, we look at, you know, what's the verse that we always quote when it comes to salvation? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Praise the Lord. I believe that with all of my heart. But it's very interesting that John also says some other things about salvation. John 17, and I'm going to read verses 6, 9, and 19. John says, or Jesus says, this is actually the words of Jesus, so very important. I have manifested your name to the people. So this is Jesus. He's praying to God, and he says, I have manifested your name to the people. Who did he manifest his name to? It says right in the verse, whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I am praying for whom? For them, those whom you gave me. And who, what, very interesting, this next phrase. I am not praying for the world. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. You see the distinction that even the Lord Jesus Christ makes. Those who have been given to him, those who are of the world. for they are yours. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also, who are going to be sanctified in truth, those whom you have given me. Another passage, John 11:51-52. Now this is when Caiaphas had a prophetic vision or understanding, and he made this prophecy. He didn't know what he was saying. He thought that the prophecy justified their killing the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how he interpreted it. But listen to what he says. He prophesied, Caiaphas, that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one who? Every single individual? The children of God who are scattered throughout the world. Remember, who are these children of God? Well, Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet, has he? So these children of God are those whom God foreknew from before the creation of the world, whom he had chosen to be his own dear children. John 10:15, Jesus says, I laid down my life for whom? The sheep. He doesn't lay his life down for every individual. He lays his life down for the sheep. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church, and who did he give himself up for? For her, the church. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This one's a little bit more challenging, but if you go to the end, graciously give us all things. Who receives all things? Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're recipients. All the promises are theirs in Christ Jesus. So, go to the beginning of the verse. He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. Who's the us all? All those who receive all, graciously all things. They're the recipients of the promises of God. Not every individual, but those who receive the promises. So, God designed the atonement for all who would draw to Christ, and all who are called will believe. John 10:27-30 says, my sheep, Jesus is speaking, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them, the sheep, the ones who hear his voice, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, now notice, who are these sheep? My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Who is it that the Lord Jesus Christ makes propitiation for? He makes propitiation for all whom God has placed in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing? What does Christ say? Once God has put you into the Lord Jesus Christ's hand, no one can take you out. That's the truth of Romans 8:38-39. Paul says, I'm persuaded. And he goes through a whole list. Nothing. And he concludes and says, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Well, our time's gone. But I just want to make just a couple of brief applications. Are you thankful for your salvation? I hope as you've been listening, if you've been listening this morning, as I, you know, this came to me. When I came to understand this truth, my salvation came from this level of wonder and amazement to this. If you are a believer here this morning, think about this. If you're a believer here this morning, you have been chosen by God out of 7 billion plus people to be his own dear child. You know, people get all excited about winning the lottery. Chances are 1 in 14 million that you're going to win the lottery. My friends, I'm a bigger winner because God has chosen me as his own dear child. I am his, and he is mine. And you know, the scriptures tell us that I, Tim Bierman, would have never chosen Jesus Christ. Given every opportunity and every invitation, I would have gone my own way. I would have done my own thing. I would have said, no, thank you, God. I do not want you to rule over my life. I'm very happy the way I am. There's the door. Please use it. The only reason that I have put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only reason that I have confessed my sins, is God took me out of the world and put me into the hand of Christ. And that's why this morning I can say, I have eternal security. You see, if my salvation depends on my choice, if that's what salvation depends on, guess what? I can unchoose. I can never be guaranteed of my salvation. But you see, when God chooses me, God doesn't choose anybody to lose them. And when God puts me into the hand of Christ, nothing can take me out of that hand. I'm secure. I'm secure. I'm in Christ. God has put me there. And because God has chosen, you can never be lost. And John says in verse 1, I tell you those things so that you will not sin. You know, when you understand what God has done for you in Christ Jesus, man, you want to be holy. You want to be righteous. You want to please this God. You want to glorify this God because he's such a wonderful Savior. And I also want to say something to you here this morning. If you know in your heart of hearts that you haven't made that choice, you are that person that is saying, no, thank you, God. You're not going to rule over my life. I'm fine just the way I am. My friend, God is angry with you. But he does not desire your destruction. John 3:36 says, whoever believes on the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on you. And what is that wrath? That wrath is, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. You will die if you don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I plead with you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Why will you go to hell? Why will you die in your sins? When God has already made the sacrifice. It's already been made. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a substitute. He is Jesus. Savior. He is Jesus the righteous. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we as believers sit here this morning in awe and wonder and praise at what you've done for us. Our Father, we confess that we deserve your wrath and your condemnation. Even at this very moment, our Father, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we deserve to be thrown into hell. But Father, by your grace and mercy, because you loved us, you gave your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take our place, to bear all of our sins in his body upon the tree, so that even now as we stand before you, you see someone who is perfectly righteous. Thank you. Thank you, our Father. We praise your name for your wonderful salvation. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who are here this morning and don't know that Jesus. They're living in rebellion. They're saying no. Oh, Father, open their eyes to see. Give them grace, our Father, to realize that your wrath hangs over them. It must be satisfied. And if they stand before you on the judgment day, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, they will bear your wrath for all eternity. Father, thank you for the gospel message that you don't desire that any should perish, but that that all should come to repentance. So, Father, we pray that every single believer here this afternoon would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would believe on Him and be saved. We ask this in His name and for His glory.